I've never been overly fond of the story of David. It seems to be in clear contrast to other Bible heroes, such as Abraham, Moses, Daniel, and for me, particularly, Joseph. Abraham's story is one of incredible trust in God, interspersed with episodes where we might say, oh, come on, Abraham, you know better than to pass your wife off as your sister in Pharaoh's court. But then again, we see Abraham willing to offer his own son. What faith, what trust. Moses was an incredibly good leader, and except for his impetuous youth and one, although for him costly, mistake that we know of later on in his life, he exemplified patience and kindness and concern for his people. It's sad that Daniel had to go into captivity early in his life, but look at what a consistently good life he led. There is nothing bad about him recorded in the Bible at all. Joseph's story is my favorite story. It starts kind of rough and seems to go from bad to worse, but then it gets better and better. Now, look at David. He starts as a hero, but then he falls prey to lust, becomes a murderer, and subsequently is a weak father who has to deal with intrigue and rebellion from his own sons to the end of his life. David's life just seems to spiral downhill and is really quite depressing to me. So why is David called a man after God's own heart? And why, if he is this man after God's own heart, is David not permitted to build a temple for the Lord? Let's attempt to make some sense of this apparent contradiction. Let's first take a look at a couple of instances that show us David as a man after God's own heart, despite challenges, blatant sin, and failures. The first mention of this phrase, a man after God's own heart, is in 1 Samuel 13:14, where Saul is rejected as king for having followed his own heart and not accepting correction. Samuel speaks to Saul and says, "Your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." We have not been introduced to David yet, but our expectations are high and we're not to be disappointed. David is called to be king as a young man, about 15 to 17 years old, a time when most young people are impulsive and quite full of themselves, except for, of course, Jaden over here. But David, despite knowing that he will be king, stays humble, patiently waiting for God's plan to unfold, never resorting to his own devices to force the issue of his kingship. In full reliance on God, David slays Goliath, serves King Saul full-heartedly, and finally evades crazy King Saul, sparing his life again and again. I believe we have no trouble so far recognizing David as a man after God's own heart. Eventually, David becomes king himself, and all's well that ends well, right? Unfortunately, the Bible is no fairy tale where everyone lives happily ever after. We read on and learn of the sordid affair of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the stunningly beautiful wife of Uriah. Uriah was one of the 30, a group of elite soldiers who accomplished incredible feats of bravery and valor in service to their king. Lovely Bathsheba decided to take a ritual bath one evening. Unbeknownst to her, David observed her from the roof of his palace, and rather than averting his gaze, he kept looking until he was sure he needed to have her regardless of whose wife she was. To David's dismay, Bathsheba became pregnant, and in order to conceal his guilt, David added another guilt by strategically having Uriah, his valiant soldier, killed in battle. On the surface, doesn't this seem like a much more grave sin than the offering of sacrifice of Saul without waiting for Samuel as instructed? That is what ultimately cost Saul his kingship. If we were looking on, seeing what David did, wouldn't we say, disqualify him, disqualify him, no one can trust him anymore? But we learn in 1 Samuel 16:7 that God doesn't judge as man judges. When Samuel thinks he has found Saul's successor in David's handsome brother, God says, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now we get an inkling why David is called a man after God's own heart. It's not because he is sinless, but because in his grave sin, he allows himself to be corrected and turns to God for cleansing. Look at Psalm 51, where David fully acknowledges his sin and asks for forgiveness. He is full of trust and dependence on God. Let's read just a couple of verses. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. In brokenness, David turns to his Lord, fully trusting God to make him new. God calls the guilty man who seeks after him a man after his own heart. Not because he is sinless, but because he knows where his redemption lies. David follows God explicitly, and when he fails, he seeks refuge with God. At another point of failure, when given the choice, David says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. Is your refuge with God when you fail? Do you seek him in your failure, trusting in his mercy and care, willing to accept his discipline? If you can do that, I believe you also are a man or a woman after God's own heart. The question, though, remains, why did God not allow David to build him a temple? If I asked you why you think David wasn't permitted to build the temple for God, you would probably cite 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8, or 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3 to me. Both are quotations from David himself, where he shares his desire to build the temple and God not allowing it because he has shed much blood. That is very true. Reading 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we see David forced to fight one war after another. But I would like to submit another reason for God refusing David's desire that is of a very different nature and shows a picture of an incredibly loving and caring God. I believe the real reason is much deeper and profoundly beautiful. We find it in 2 Samuel 7, and then repeated almost verbatim in 1 Chronicles 17, where we will spend the bulk of our time now. These passages recount David telling the prophet Nathan that he wants to build a temple for God because he feels that it really isn't right for him to dwell in a palace of cedar while God is worshipped in a mobile tent that's hundreds of years old and quite a distance away. And even though the Ark of the Covenant is housed in a newer tent in Jerusalem, it is still, well, it's still a tent. A temporary structure that feels rather inferior to David's palace built of cedar. Nathan thinks David's idea is wonderful. So wonderful that God is sure to love it. And consultation with God is forgotten. He full-heartedly supports David in his desire. But that night, God reveals to Nathan what's in his mind. And it is quite different from what either Nathan or David are expecting. He begins his message to David very bluntly. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I can only imagine how I would feel if I was David. What? Why? Have I displeased God again somehow? Fortunately, God has more to say. He reminds David in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Chronicles 17 that he has been with the Israelites in all their hardships and difficulties, but has never placed any demands on them. We read, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God, the creator of the universe and giver of all good gifts, does not require humans to build him a gorgeous home. It's not about building a house for God as though we could do something special for him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's what God does for us, dwelling with us in every circumstance we find ourselves in, adapting to and satisfying our need at every turn. God is always with his people, providing for them rather than the other way around. When the temple finally is built, it is for the people to come and worship, for them to approach God, rather than to provide a place, a dwelling place for God who inhabits the universe. Now, God becomes personal with David, reminding David of his own history. Verse 7 and on, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth. God isn't just interested in big groups of people, but he looks on every individual and leads them carefully along the path. That includes King David. As with all of us, God pursues his plan for David, and in David's case, that means making David's name great. We will understand more of what that means a little later. For now, let's get a glimpse of the position Israel finds itself in currently. Israel has conquered Canaan and taken possession of the land. The land has been divided between the tribes, but there is still significant unrest, as we can see by the constant wars David has to fight with the peoples around them. God tells him, in essence, that his task is a different one from building the temple. It is, by God's grace, to subdue the peoples around and create peace from all their enemies. His focus could not be full-heartedly on building a temple, and a permanent edifice wasn't really practical until the Israelites were fully settled and there was peace. In fact, God has one more thing in store for David that at first glance seems a bit overkill. In the end of verse 10, he declares, the Lord will build a house for you. I thought David already has a palace of cedar. Does God promise him something even fancier than that? I don't think so. God is in pursuit of something much grander and larger than even David himself could have envisioned. Reading on, it quickly becomes clear that the word house here means something very different from a literal house. The word employed here that is translated as house is bayit. In ancient Hebrew culture, bayit could mean more than a physical structure. It could encompass the family, its descendants, and its legacy. Today, we might use the word dynasty. Reading on, we recognize that this is a much better application of the word house in this passage. God declares to David, when your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Now, being the good Bible students that we are, and perhaps even having listened diligently to Uncle Dan and Aunt Sue, we know that this man is Solomon, David's son by Bathsheba, the very woman David committed adultery with. God's forgiveness truly is complete, isn't it? By the time Solomon comes around, Israel has peace from its enemies on every side, and the building of the temple can commence with undivided attention. And what a magnificent temple it turns out to be. When it is finally destroyed and then rebuilt later on, many Israelites weep bitter tears because the splendor it had cannot be recaptured. We could view this as the end of the story, but something doesn't add up. 1 Chronicles 17:12 and on says, what did I do? I will establish his throne forever. I will set him over my house forever. And my kingdom, his throne will be established forever. There is this one word that's a real sticker in here. Forever. This word is a little different from the word forever in relation to everlasting fire in which the wicked are tormented. The proper interpretation of the word there is for an age, signaling that there will be an end to it. In our context, the word forever properly means time out of mind or eternity. So let me ask you, where is Solomon's throne? It has disappeared by the time the Jews are exiled to Babylon due to their unfaithfulness to God. Did God make a mistake? Of course not. He is just unfolding his plan and what the real meaning of what he has said to David is. David is not just king for a number of years, but figures prominently in the lineage of Jesus. Let's pick up the story with the people and kings of Judah being unfaithful to God and ending up in captivity. The Jews eventually return to their homeland from their captivity, and roughly 140 years later, the last Old Testament prophet speaks. Then the Bible goes silent for about 400 years. But although there is no prophetic message that we have access to, God is very busy behind the scenes, setting the stage for the grandest event in history. In these 400 years, major political upheaval takes place, just as Daniel has predicted. While much of what happens affects the Jews very negatively, some of these developments are critical to the later unfolding of history. Greek becomes the lingua franca throughout the then-known world. The Hebrew scriptures are translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And with the arrival of the Romans, new trade routes and ways to travel open up by land and by sea. In response to Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple and endeavoring to erase Jewish law and culture, the Sadducees and Pharisees arise to safeguard the law and traditions. The Jews are angry. And in their anger, it gives rise to an intense longing for the Messiah, deliverer, and savior. On the other side of the 400 years, in the fullness of time, when the stage is fully set, Jesus bursts onto the scene. And those who recognize him give him an unmistakable title: Jesus, Son of David. Bartimaeus, the blind man, calls out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The children in the temple cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Matthew prefaces his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Even the Canaanite woman, desperately looking for help for her daughter, calls Jesus, "Lord, Son of David." These acclamations do not come from a vacuum, but from correctly applying 1 Chronicles 17. For when it speaks of Solomon here, it also and especially speaks of Jesus, whose government has no end. Look at the most beautiful promise given in the Bible and see the true interpretation of our passage beyond Solomon. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." We know whom these prophecies speak about: Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. God tells David, "From you will come the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world." And now, let's take it all the way down to the end of time and the beginning of eternity. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." He has created David and comes from David. While Solomon's temple is important for the people, all David needs is God looking out for him. It is Jesus' purpose to take care of his people forever. And that is most beautifully demonstrated in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That is what God had to say to David in response to his desire to build God a temple. And that is what God has to say to us. All we ever really need is Jesus, now and for eternity. Well, maybe David's story is, after all, my new favorite story in the Bible.